Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but shall surely be stoned and shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And when he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was there in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord's gaze, unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron, with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them. Father God, we pray that you would condescend even now, Lord, that you would come down and speak to us. Lord, you would guide our hearts and our minds and help us to understand these things, Father. We love you so much, Lord, and we want to hear your voice too. Lord, we want to know you better and draw near to you. Guide us, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. In the third month, we have kind of a time stamp here. We know that the first month was the Passover. And this third month puts it at about June. And right about the time that we would later on celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Mount Sinai, the name Sinai itself, means thorny. And Jebel al-Waz is a granite mountain sticking pretty much straight out of the desert floor. So it's pretty distinctive. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, and he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee... Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. When they get to this place, it's just as God had said it would be. Remember when Moses was first commissioned, when he saw the burning bush that wasn't consumed, and he went up to the top of Sinai and he'd take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. As God was commissioning him, he says, this will be the sign that I am with you. When you get back here with all the people, this is where you're going to worship me. This is where you're going to serve me. And it's kind of cool because 3 months later, 3 months prior, could Moses even imagine taking 3 million people, all the slaves out of Egypt, and all the things? Could he have imagined that God would open the Red Sea and let them pass through safely and then use that same thing to destroy Pharaoh's army? Could he foresee the trek through the desert and all that stuff? It's beyond his imagination. But when you see all these things come to pass and you're standing here on Mount Sinai, you're going to know. And that there they are. It's like, wow, God's word is just coming to complete fruition. In verse 2 it says, and they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. They moved from Rephidim to the foot of Mount Sinai. And this is their ninth or tenth stop. Actually, it's the tenth stop to the place where they end up getting the Ten Commandments, kind of cool. But in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, we have kind of a footnote here. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony when the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. What this means is they spent just a little bit less than a year camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. The other places, they stayed for a season, got the cloud moved and led them on, but they stayed for just shy of a year. And that's because they would receive the Ten Commandments. They would receive instruction on how to manufacture the tabernacle and all the instruments related to, worshiping God in God's prescribed way. So they would spend considerable amount of time here at the foot of the mountain, the mountain of God, if you will. In verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. Once again, the Lord speaks to Moses, giving Moses basically a message for the people, but it's interesting the words that are used here. When Moses was first called to Mount Sinai before he went to Egypt, it says that the Lord called out to Moses. And then after he's up there, the Lord spoke to Moses. And every conversation between God and Moses since then is the Lord said, the Lord spoke. It's like you and I, if we speak together, I'm not yelling across the yard. I'm not calling out to you from far away. And so when he calls to Moses again, it implies distance. It implies that he's moving him by his voice even from point A to point B. God wants Moses to be in a different place. And so God goes there, and then he beckons Moses to him. Isn't that what God does to us? God wants us to move, and so he gets ahead of us where he should be, and he calls to us, and then we follow. That's called a shepherd leading a sheep. It's a cool thing. And then it says that to tell them what I say, declare the word of God to them, basically is how I break it down. And it's exactly what Jethro had told Moses in the previous chapter. Remember, he broke down Moses' ministry to three basic things. And the very first thing in Exodus 18:20, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the works that they must do. Moses is going to lead by example, but more importantly, he's going to teach them God's word. And he's a great priest. A real priest, what they do as a real servant of God, is they represent God to the people, then they represent the people right back to God, and with as little interference as possible. And Moses seemingly does that task. In verse 4, he says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. God wants to communicate three things to the children of Israel. The first thing is that God reminds the children of Israel what he did for them, delivering them from the Egyptians. In essence, God destroyed those that had enslaved them, and they'd been set free. That's a great thing to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of that as well, that God has set us free. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer relates, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, they were set free, just as he has set us free. The second thing that he reminds them of is that how he sustained them, how he bore them essentially on his wings. He bore them on eagle's wings. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them, and did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. God's kind of using this analogy about how he bore them on eagle's wings. And eagles always build their nests in very tall, very high places. And when they're young, the eaglets are just about ready to learn how to fly. They do it the old-fashioned way, kind of like learning how to swim. You get thrown in the pond, right? Well, eagles, what they do is they take their young and they nudge them, and then finally they shove them basically out of the nest. And what happens from this very high nest, they begin to plummet towards the ground. And as they're plummeting towards the ground, they're flapping their wings, and they're trying to figure out how to glide and fly and stuff, and screaming all the way. And just before that eaglet, you know, hits the ground, the eagle will soar right underneath it and actually catch it on the back of its wings and take it right back up to the top of the nest and deposit it back in the nest. Then the process starts over. And isn't that what our lives are like sometimes? I mean, you know, Chuck Missler describes the Christian walk as the great adventure, the grand adventure. And it really is that. But sometimes I think of it as more like a roller coaster ride. You know, your favorite amusement park and the scariest roller coaster you can think of, and you're in a box, a little car that you think, man, this thing was made somewhere, and I'm going to die in it. And it's clack, 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 and you're going at the top, right? And it's all cool. You're looking around and seeing the sights and stuff. But then all of a sudden you see the horizon, the crest of the hilltop. And clack, 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 and then you get quiet. And then just as you go over the top, you realize, oh, no. And then just as it goes over the very top, and it's a steep drop, and you scream your brains out. Ah, you're screaming all the way down. And then just before you think you're going to hit, and you make a turn, and you turn back up or something. It's an awesome ride. But that's what our Christian walk is like. Sometimes the Lord takes us to these heights. And you go, oh, wow, it's so cool. Then all of a sudden he dumps you out of the nest. And you're screaming your brains out all the way down and trying to flap and do all kinds of stuff. And he says, just stretch your wings out. And he teaches us how to soar. He teaches us how to use that fall for his glory. And that's exactly what the children of Israel have been going through. I mean, yeah, Moses shows them, hey, God sent his deliverer, don't worry, you're out of here. Oh, scary. You know? But all the plagues, all the things, God shows himself strong. And they get to the very first place, they get to the dead end by the Red Sea. And they're screaming their brains out, what's going on? And then God shows them a way. They never would have figured out that God would part the Red Sea. I wouldn't have thought of that. That's pretty creative. And then everything's cool. They get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army is destroyed. What's the next place they go? They get to a place, there's no food. Ah! Then he rains down bread from heaven. The next thing, there's no water. God brings water from a flinty rock and provides for their needs. It's that constant understanding that he'll come underneath us. He'll support us. He'll care for our needs. He'll care for us. He saves us each and every time. And what a glorious thing it is, because that's how we learn faith. We don't learn faith in the nest. We learn faith in the plummet, in the fall, screaming our brains out. Lord willing, screaming our brains out to God, you know, coming to him in prayer. But that's how our faith grows. And God's purpose in all of our trials is pointedly to draw us to him. There's purpose in everything. He doesn't just do it like, I wonder how loud they'll scream. No, his purpose in every trial is that we would be drawn closer and closer to him, and that we would know where our help, where our salvation comes from. The third thing that he communicates to his people, he reminds them about how he's drawn them to himself. He says, and I brought you unto myself. He wants to be with us. He wants to be with them. And this is a constant theme throughout the Bible, that we have acceptance in Christ Jesus, that he loves us, that he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to be with us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Just come to me. I want to take care of you. Jesus reiterates the same thing in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants us to be with him. He wants to have fellowship with us. In Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet writes, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. God's got a plan for us. He's got a way for us. He wants to, and it says, to give you or to bring you to an expected end. The thing is, he is that expected end. that when it's all said and done, where are we standing? In His presence, where we can have fellowship and where we can be with Him. He wants us to be with Him. And it's so clear here in Exodus 19 that that's what God wants. He wants to be with His people. He wants His people to be with Him. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, every part of this is, there's something in it. "Now therefore," you know, whenever you get to the word therefore, you got to think about the things that happened just before that. Because of these things, you know, and because of these things, and that's how we are, just like us. God saved them from destruction, right? God preserved them. Well, has He ever saved you? Has He ever saved me? He saved me countless times. He's preserved me. But most of all, He saved me. He's preserved me from everlasting death. He's given me everlasting life. And He saved me in the deepest way. And because of that, just like what Moses is saying, because of those things, you know, if you will do this, then I will do that. And Paul kind of makes the same case in a sense about our debt to God. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." Reasonable because of what He's done for us. Reasonable because He came and He died for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what God has done for us. God is offering them a covenant relationship. Again, if they'll do this, then He'll do that. And this is a definite turning point in the Bible. This is one of those places you can kind of, you know, note it somehow, that we're entering into a new dispensation with God. See, God hasn't changed. God doesn't change. But the way in which He's going to relate to His people is being altered here. Because there are different dispensations in the Bible. Like, God doesn't change, but sometimes He deals with us in different ways. And even John brings that out. John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus." Those are different dispensations, different ways that God deals with His children. See, up to this point, there haven't been any preconditions to their relationship. God has simply been gracious. I mean, His relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was based on God's grace. And as He's dealt with everybody up to that point, even to now, I mean, God didn't say, "Okay, well, I'll deliver you from Egypt if you, you know, burn up enough cows or you know, tithe enough or whatever. You know, I'll save you from Pharaoh's army if you." It's all been, God has seen the need. Surely He's let them see the need at times and brought them to the place of crying out to God. But once they do, He doesn't make any requirement. He made it a point to provide, you know, bread from heaven. He provided water from the flinty rock. He provided salvation from Pharaoh. All that stuff was based on grace. And now He's entering into this covenant relationship, and He wants to do something with that. And my question has been, why would God change this relationship with His children? Why would He have this quote-unquote different dispensation? And I think the answer is because He wants to do something in them. He wants to, once again, to teach them something and help them to understand something that they can't understand based on that current relationship. And I think Paul gives us a clue as to what we need there. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or our tutor, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, in the next chapter, the children of Israel are going to receive the Ten Commandments. And it's not the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Options. God's going to give them the Ten, quote-unquote, Commandments. And what they're going to learn is they can't keep them. What they're going to learn is that they're going to fail miserably. And that's a difficult place to come to, isn't it? I mean, none of us likes failure. I particularly don't like public failure. It's humbling. But God uses that to break us, doesn't He? He says, if you will obey my voice, if you will, in a sense, obey my word, and keep the covenant, then you'll be my peculiar treasure. You know, above all people, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This speaks of sanctification. This speaks of having communion with God. You know, we're called His treasure. Treasure isn't something that you just throw around like and forget about it. Treasure means value. We have value because of our Lord Jesus and because we're His peculiar, His special treasure, different than anything else. He doesn't ever lose track of us. He keeps it close. And I appreciate that. In Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." We're beyond value to Him. We were redeemed with something more precious than gold and silver, but the precious blood of the Lamb. God values us. He treasures us to the point that He sends His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. That's how much God desires to have fellowship with us. See, God longs to have fellowship with His people. The word fellowship means, literally, oneness or communion, or to be in full accord. This is what He's offering to His people, and really it's what He offers to each of us. But if you think it through for a minute, you know, if God is holy, and He is holy, so for me to be one with God, to be in full accord, I must be holy as well. Like, whoa. You know, God is love, and so for me to be one with God, to be in full accord, then I must be love, then I must be loving, as God is. And it's the same, you go through all God's characteristics. God is righteous, He's merciful, He's forgiving, and on the list goes. But to be one with Him, then I must be those things as well. That's pretty tough. That's why we need the Holy Spirit working in our lives. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, then you should be as a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we obey His voice and keep in His covenant, we'll be conformed to His image. We'll be one with... That's the effect of the Word of God in our lives. As we embrace God's Word, as we seek to yield ourselves to that, God uses that to conform us into His image, that we too become holy, that we too become forgiving and loving and kind and all the attributes, righteous, all the things that God has, that God is. And we need to yield to that process. But that's what God's telling Moses. This is what I want you to tell the people, that I want to have fellowship with you. In verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. You know, Moses returns to the people, and through the elders, he speaks to the people. You know, he laid it before their faces. He told them face to face what was going on. And the people answered, said that they would do all the things that the Lord had required. And for me, it's an interesting thing as I read this, because I've been in that same place. You know, you hear a Bible study, you get into God's Word, or somehow you're made aware of what God wants us to do. And in your heart, you say it. Sometimes with our lips we say it, but we don't always say it with understanding. Maybe it's an emotional response to the moment. You know, maybe it's our heart's cry to do that, but then quickly thereafter we realize, man, you know, hearing it in church and agreeing with it and then going home and living it, sometimes it's a whole different deal. And that can be a very difficult thing. And I think of Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." And so they're in that place of, yeah, I want to, you know, yeah. And I'm sure in their hearts at that moment they meant it. But it's not very long after that that as Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, what's he come down to see? The golden calf, and people just dance around it being stupid. You know, we see the prophets that are later on that they're stoned and the Sabbath's forsaken. You know, we see people completely just turning away from God's Word. The same people that said, "Oh no, I'll do that." And they make the same statement two or three times. And I've gotten to the place, Lord, when I see that, what I need to do, I don't say, "Lord, I'll do that." I say, "Lord, help me do that." That's the real prayer. And I pray that God would help us to do just that. Moses is a good priest, though. He hears what God says, he takes that to the people, then he takes what the people says right back to God. He's fulfilling his office. In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. You know, I didn't understand at first why he explains to Moses, you know, "I come to thee in a thick cloud." It's like, okay, that's obvious. But the reason he comes to the people in a thick cloud is so the people won't see him. See, he wants to be heard, but he does not want to be seen. And if you look down here at verse 20 or 21, when it says, verse 20, when the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, that, lest they break through unto the Lord's gaze, and many of them perish. He comes in a thick cloud to protect the people because he wants them to live. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 33. Moses says, God, let me see your glory. And God tells him, no man can see me and live. See, he wants the people to hear his voice because that's what's going to bring them to faith. In fact, he says that, I want them to hear my voice so that they will believe. Same thing Paul teaches. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? But it won't do them any good to come to faith and then die. Okay? He wants them to live a life that brings glory to his name. So he comes in that thick cloud so they can hear his voice, so they can grow in faith, so they can glorify him for who he is. But if they were to see him, he knows that they would die, so he protects them from that. Why? Because he's a good shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those that are with young and carry them in his bosom. And he wants them to know how much he loves them. He doesn't want them to perish. He's protecting them. And now we come to one of the more important parts of this chapter in verse 10, and that's about sanctification. Verse 10 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. I think sanctification is probably the key point in this chapter. The word sanctify there in Hebrew is kadash, and it means to be holy or to dedicate, to consecrate, to separate, to be treated as sacred, to be set apart for God's use. Now, consecration and sanctification are almost synonymous. I think there's a slight difference there, but almost synonymous. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. You think about that. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. What's the reason? For I am the Lord your God. That all by itself makes us different. The fact that the Lord is our God makes us different. We are different than the rest of the world simply because of who we worship. Peter carries the same thought through in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The purpose of the Christian life, and the reason we're still here, is because God's doing that work in our lives, right? But what's that work? He's conforming us into the image of his son, Jesus. He's helping us to be more and more and more like him every day. And sometimes we fight it, sometimes we don't. But the bottom line is he's chipping away. God's always working in our lives. I love that when people come up to me and say, what's God doing in your life right now? It can be challenging because you might think, flat foot, like, I don't know. I didn't do my devotions this morning. He can't be working in my life. No, he's still working in our life. See, it's not based on our faithfulness. It's based on his faithfulness. And God is working in our lives. And sometimes we have to sit back and think, what is God doing in my life? Because he's doing something. And what he's doing is he's sanctifying us. He's consecrating us unto himself. Now, part of the sanctification process is the separation of the believer from evil things and from evil ways. And I say that's part of the process. We'll talk about the other part in a minute. But part of that process is being separated from those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul lays it out pretty hardcore, pretty hard-nosed. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Neither, and it goes down this list of sins, okay? And it's all the sins. It's all the stuff that we've all done. And you go through that list, it's kind of like the Ten Commandments, like, oh man, you know, if you haven't done the one, you've done the other kind of thing. And you get to the point where you're in that list. And you think, man, but verse 11 is what is my favorite part of that. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love that part. Sanctification is the setting aside, in part, it's setting aside the sinful things and practices in our lives. And that's a good thing. You know, when I first came to this ministry and I was just praying about all kinds of stuff, you know, like, you know, what God wants us to do about things. And The Lord gave me a scripture, and it's the same scripture that you see up on the sign and on our stationery and everything else. And it's John chapter 17, verse 17. And it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the idea is that God's word will do its work in our lives. That God's word is the preeminent thing that we need to focus on in this ministry. And that's why whether it's children's ministry or men or women, you notice that every activity is around God's word one way or the other. Because that's what will work in our lives. That's, quote unquote, the magic ingredient. That's my program. Okay? And that's why, just like today and every time you come on Sundays, what happens? We stand together in reverence for God's word and we read God's word. You get chapter 19 the whole way through. Then when we teach through it, verse by verse, you walk away today having heard Exodus chapter 19 twice. No matter what I do to butcher things, no matter how I goof things up, you heard God's word, and God's word will not return void, and that's what will sanctify you. That's what will change us. That's what will cleanse us and purge us. And we need that in our lives because we get gunky in life. You know, John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the husbandman and caring for and tending the vine that would be more fruitful. And part of being more fruitful is they snip off the suckers. They snip off the little branches that aren't going to bear any fruit. That's called purging the vine. And sometimes there's suckers in our lives that need to be purged and cleansed. That would be more fruitful for him. But you know what? If the vine could speak or communicate in some way, when he went over there and got one of them suckers and snipped it off, he'd go, ah! And then when you do, ah! Now you guys are laughing, but it hurt some of you. When God went by and snipped something off, oh, that hurt. Right? It does. But that's part of a process. And God is so gracious to do that because we wouldn't do it for ourselves. And he wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be consecrated, to be set apart for his purposes. Consecration is the devoting or setting apart of anything to the worship or the service of God. I want to be sanctified. I want to be consecrated. Holy unto the Lord. In the New Testament, Christians are regarded as being consecrated to the Lord. In fact, Peter takes off from this chapter in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what happened when we got to know Jesus. The light of the world, the light of all men came into our hearts and our lives, and like the head, boom, the lights are on and somebody's home. And we see life for what it is. It's amazing to me that I think about my life before the Lord, and I would see the news events. I would see all kinds of things, and sometimes they make you happy, sometimes they make you sad or frustrated, but you don't really have a real understanding of the newspaper every day unless you have a biblical perspective on life. You don't have any clue what's going on in politics unless you really understand your Bible. Because you can rant and rave and get mad and stuff. Things are getting worse and worse. But you think, hold it, the Lord's coming. You've got to keep it all in a biblical perspective. That's the only reason I don't, you know, hate our president or other people that are involved in all kinds of things that I don't think are good. I know it's part of God's plan. It's okay, Lord, bring it on. Bring it on, like, real quick. Now, in the last part of verse 10, he says, let them wash their clothes. Now, this is an outward expression of an inward reality. They're being sanctified, and you'll read in a moment how Moses goes down and he sanctifies them. And he says, wash your clothes. And it's kind of like baptism in a sense, that baptism is simply an outward expression of a change that's already taken place in our hearts. But it's something that we want to let it show. The psalmist asks that question in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. As Paul describes the cleansing power of God's word, he describes it as Jesus washing or cleansing his bride. He says in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And Jesus affirms that in John 15:3 when he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. The word for clean there is the same word as purge. And I know that when I would come home from work, and you all know the same truth, that sometimes this world is just foul. You know, sometimes you just get caught up in the gunk of life. And I know that when I would come home from work late at night, there were many times when I'd seen things or been involved in things that were just ugly. And what I would do is I would regularly sit down, and I'd be dog tired sometimes, and I'd open up my Bible, and I would read for 15 or 20 minutes. And sometimes you get caught up in it, it would be an hour. But I mean, there were those times when I just knew I had to wash myself. I had to cleanse myself from even just the smallest things that I'd seen. And I don't think you can walk from here to Safeway and back without having that need in your life. It doesn't matter what you see. If it's of the world, it's dirty. And we need to be cleansed. We need to be purged. And we need to be sanctified holy unto the Lord. Now notice in verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death." God sets bounds. And he sets that limitation to protect them, again, because he doesn't want them to die. That's why he gives them those limitations. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, 5:15, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. God wants us to be careful where we go and what we do. He wants us to think these things through. And he knows that we need limits. By and large, children are not happy in life unless they have some kind of boundaries to operate within. In fact, they'll even beg, in a sense, to be punished or spanked. It means that's the boundary. Okay. You know? But we need that in our lives as well. Don't you like it a lot better when your boss comes to you and goes, "Oh, I need you to do some stuff." "Oh, what?" "Well, you know, whatever's needed." "Well, when do you want it done by?" "Oh, whenever you feel like it." "How long does it take you to get the job done?" But if he says, "I need A, B, and C, and I need it in 2 weeks, and I'm going to give you a follow-up report in a week," and, you know, you go, "Oh, okay, cool." And you can get that done. Because we have an objective to work towards. But when it's just this ethereal whatever, I struggle with that, you know. And God knows that we're made that way. He wants us to have boundaries in our lives. And there are boundaries in our lives. And they're contained in God's Word. And the reason there's boundaries, because if you don't have boundaries, then you fall into that place where you die. You get hurt. And so he wants us not to get hurt. Verse 13 lays that out. "There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." So there's a time when they're supposed to come, and only in a limitation where they're to go to the border there. But he tells them, basically, no one's to even touch the mountain, and those that do are to be killed. That's pretty straightforward. I mean, there's no gray area there, is there? Do you see a gray area? Like, okay, here's the first line. If you cross that, okay, you're in double trouble. You know, then when you kill you twice. No, there's a line, there's a limit there. And in fact, even those that violate this mandate and they break that ordinance, if you will, you're not even to touch them. Notice how they're to be killed. It doesn't say go up and strangle them or pound on them. It says stone them, which means you take a rock and you deliver it to that person and they're killed over there, or you shoot them through with an arrow or a spear. You're not even to touch the defiled thing, because he doesn't want us to be defiled. And you notice that it's dealt with really kind of in a violent way, but it's dealt with decisively. That's exactly how God wants us to deal with sin. He wants us to deal with sin in our lives violently. And he wants us to deal with that sin in our lives decisively. Jesus makes that point. In Matthew chapter 18, in fact, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to pick it up with verses 8 and 9. Matthew 18. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 8. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire." Mark, in a parallel passage, talks about the ear, what you hear. Same thing. And what's being spoken here is, Jesus is saying, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. But it's not literal. He's saying deal with it violently, deal with it decisively. And if you notice here, it's wherefore if your hand or your foot or your eye, or in Mark, if it's your ear, be careful what you touch with your hand. Be careful where you go with those feet. Be careful what you look upon with your eye and what you listen to. Be circumspect. Be sanctified. Because you're holy. You belong to God. And if you want to be like God, it's not going to help you to be like God if you're going to some ungodly place doing ungodly things, touching ungodly things, and listening to ungodly stuff. And that's a pretty strict standard. I have more discussions, maybe debates, with Christians that are looking for an excuse or for me to approve in some way the kind of music that they want to listen to. Oh, but it's a Christian band. Listen to it. Does it sound like Jesus? You know, oh, it's a good movie. There was hardly anything. It just is one scene. Disqualified. Because we're being conformed into His image, right? We're being sanctified to who He is for His purpose. Not for our own, not even for our own amusement and pleasure. But I do know that this sounds harsh. It's like, man, what can I watch? What can I do? But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes the desire of your heart. And you walk around with this silly Christian smile on your face. Someone just ran over your foot with a Mack truck. Oh, praise the Lord. You just lost your job. Praise the Lord. He's going to bring another one. You know? What did you do for fun yesterday? Well, we worshiped the Lord. We did a Bible study. We watched the birds fly by. Praise the Lord. It's not a bad life. But God calls us to live our lives for Him, not for ourselves. So be careful where you go. Be careful where what you touch, what you look upon. Don't go past the boundaries. Ask God to put boundaries in your life. I mean, your boundaries may not be my boundaries, and my boundaries may not be your boundaries. There's some very common boundaries that are laid out specifically in here. We can talk about different things, but you know what? Ask God to put those markers in your life. And then when He gives you those markers, don't go past it, because it's for your protection. It's for your good. In verse 14, back in Exodus now, and Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Now, Moses follows the instructions that God had given him, and he sanctifies the people, and he has them wash their clothes. Now, washing their clothes is pretty easy. We can figure out what they did there. But what did they do? What did they do to be sanctified? We're not told specifically, and I can kind of make an assumption or speculate to some degree because there's other scriptures that kind of talk about these things. But in part, I'm sure that what they did is that they confessed their sins, that they set aside the pagan idols and the deities, the articles of pagan worship that maybe were in their lives. Because that's a common thread. We see Jacob doing that with his family as they come out of away from Uncle Laban's house and in different times that people put aside the idols and junk. And that's something that, honestly, that we each need to consider in our own lives. I remember when our kids were all at home and we were working our way through our own family devotions, you know, part of homeschooling and stuff. And we were going from Genesis, I think we're in the middle of Deuteronomy, and we came to a point where God, maybe it was the same place where Jacob told his family, you know, set aside all this stuff. And I remember putting the Bible down and going, you know, guys, we need to go through our home and sanctify our home. And so each of the kids went back to their rooms. Grace and I went through the bookcase and the video closet. The kids were coming out with all kinds of stuff, books, models, you know, toys, you name it. And if it didn't glorify God, they got rid of it. And it wasn't me saying, okay, that, there you go. The Lord spoke to their heart in a sovereign way, and they each went through their own stuff. And the trash can filled up. In fact, we were afraid that somebody might read some of those books, so we took them out in the pool and dunked them in the pool, then threw them in the trash can. You know, we took all the CDs VHS, because it was a while ago. It wasn't beta. But anyway, and we chopped them in half on the garage with a chop saw. No one else is going to see those things. And we were trying to sanctify ourselves. We were trying to be holy unto God. But that's a continuing process in our lives, isn't it? Because honestly, there were some things I held back. Like, oh, that's okay, that's okay. And then 5 years later, I look at that, I go, oh, I can't. You know, you show it to somebody else, and then they go, oh, no. You know. But it's a continuing process in our lives. And God is gracious to reveal those things. But you know what? I think the process goes faster if we ask Him. The process does go faster if we ask, hey, Lord, show me what's in my life that doesn't honor You, that doesn't please You. And so I believe that they, as they were sanctified, they got rid of a bunch of that stuff. But they were told to be ready for the third day. Now, the third day is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. And every time I think of the third day, I think of my Lord Jesus, that He rose on the third day. Because all this is pointed towards Him in some way, shape, or form. And so Jesus is in the midst of this. And you know what? We're told to be ready as well. We're just not told the day or the hour. In Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. He just says, be ready. Now, as Moses went down the mountain and he tells everybody, okay, we got 3 days to clean up our act. So everybody sanctify yourselves. Here's what you're going to do. And wash your clothes and be ready. Wouldn't you like to have a 3-day warning? In 3 days, the Lord's coming back, so square yourself away. He could come back today. He could come back before we finish the service. I pray He does. But what warning do we have? We've got this whole thing here. We're told He's coming back. We're told to be ready. That means we need to be ready. Now, do you think that somebody tested that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but okay, don't cross that line. What do you think would have happened if somebody crossed that line? They died. He's coming back. You can test Him if you want to, but not me. I believe His word. I believe He's coming back. We need to be ready. The last part there in verse 15, it says, come out at your wives. It's interesting He throws that in there at the very end. You know, they were to be celibate. They weren't to have any physical relations with their wives. And what I think it boils down to is at that time of sanctification where they're waiting on the Lord, they weren't to be distracted. They weren't to have any other passion except for the Lord. He wants our whole heart, in a sense. Now, it's interesting because relative to sanctification, you know, God ordained intimate relations between a husband and wife. He ordained that relationship in the confines, if you will, of marriage. And it's described as being good. And so He's saying, I want you to give up, quote unquote, or refrain from this good thing. And that brings to mind that sanctification isn't just giving up sinful things or evil things. Sometimes sanctification is giving up good things. Example, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with playing golf. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with soccer. And you can go down a long list of things. There's nothing wrong with, you know, work or, you know, whatever, you name it. But sometimes God has us set, quote unquote, good things or acceptable things aside so that we'll have more time for Him. That the purpose and the focus of our lives will reflect Him more than the satisfaction that we get from it. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I have such a hard time, finding time to study the Bible. My first question is, well, how much TV do you watch? Well, about 16 hours on average. Cut it down to 15. You know, oh, I have such a hard time reading God's Word. I'm so tired in the morning. What time do you go to bed? Oh, about 3 usually. Go to bed earlier. Change, you know, it's not a wrong thing to change your life to accommodate God. I mean, people are so upset, no, this is how I do life, man. You got to fit in where you can. No. We change our lives. That's called being conformed to His image, to His schedule. God wants you to get up early in the morning because that's when He speaks to you. Start getting up early in the morning. Oh, but it's so early. You want a cookie? God will meet you there. And part of sanctification is not just giving up the evil. It's embracing the good. The good in Him. And sometimes He'll have us change or alter our lifestyle so we can have a new lifestyle. My life is so radically different now than it was 20-some years ago when I met the Lord. And I'm so glad it is. It's so much better. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, get rid of the, you know, double-minded means you're thinking about two things, right? If you're thinking about God and you're thinking about the world, get rid of the thoughts about the world. Just think about God. Cleanse your hands. Don't take them places they shouldn't go. Purify your hearts. God, give me a new heart. Strengthen me. This sounds an awful lot like sanctification. Now, giving some thought to cause and effect. In the previous verses here, we see that, that God has instructed Moses, go down, sanctify the people, have them wash their clothes, tell them to stay away from their wives. And he does that. He does all those things, and they're sanctified. And then what happens next? That's the cause, if you will. The effect is the next couple of verses, verse 16. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended on it with fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The cause? Sanctify yourselves. Be obedient to my word. And what happened? They were obedient to his word. That's the cool part. They did it. What's the next thing they see? God. It's just like what Jesus told us. You know, if you have my commandments and you keep them, you know, I will manifest myself to you, John 14:21. And here, clearly, they're being obedient to what God's telling them to do. And what's the next thing that happens? God is manifest to them. God is real. He shows up visibly, and then they hear his voice. How many people over the centuries have said, God, if you'll just part the clouds and stick your face down and talk to me, I'll believe in you. Wish granted. I mean, God spoke to them audibly. The presence of the Lord is manifest. The voice of the Lord is heard. And just as God had said on the third day, there's thunders and lightnings and all this stuff. It's a fearsome thing. You know, Moses brought the people out to the boundary, to the nether parts. And the Lord descends on Mount Sinai with fire, this intense fire, you know, like a furnace. The mountain ends up being scorched. Remember those pictures I put up about a month ago or so? And we showed the top of Jebel Al-Waz in Saudi Arabia, and how the top part of the mountain looked like it was scorched and burned with fire. We're talking literal. You know, Hebrews describes God in Hebrews 12:29 as an all-consuming fire. It was God's grace that day that that mountain and those people were not consumed. God had to use restraint to hold back his infinite power and glory to keep the mountain and all the people from being wiped out. And that's exactly how he descends into our lives, by his grace and by his mercy. It's interesting, too, if you think back to the very first verse, it says in the third month, remember? Basically the time of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the first couple of verses, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Sounds like the children of Israel standing with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, like thunders and lightnings. And suddenly, it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It blows me away how there's so many types and models in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And you can look at the New Testament and look back and go, whoa, it's the same thing. God descends like fire. He descends like fire in our hearts. He wants us to have that fire in his heart, our heart. In verse 19, again it says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. God answered in an audible voice. The people got to hear the voice of God. And I think back to John 1:14 about how the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John relates later on in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. God has made it a point that his people could experience him on a personal level. that they could walk away and they could tell their wives, their kids, their grandkids, or whoever, I heard God's voice. I saw the glory of God. He's building in them an incredible testimony. A testimony that ought not be forgotten. A testimony that would provoke them honestly to obedience in Him. That's what, if God is real, then how should we live? If God is not real, why should we live? If God's not real, then this is a football game on today. If God's not real, then I want that promotion. I don't care who I hurt. If God's not real, life doesn't matter. And to a lot of people, you wonder why we deal with countries around us that they don't seem to value life, because they don't worship God. They worship a little God. They got all kinds of weird, messed up visions of what they think God is. That's why they don't value life, because they don't acknowledge the one that's given them life. And God wants us to have that appreciation of who He is. In verse 20 it says, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." To me this is interesting. As God descends upon the mountain, He calls Moses up the mountain. There's a loud trumpet. God comes down. The servant of God goes up. Sounds vaguely familiar to me. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we were to arrive and remain, we'll be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Lord, I'm not sure what I want to hear more, your voice or the trumpet. Bring it on. You know? But you see this picture of the rapture? Would you expect to see a picture of the rapture in Exodus? I didn't. But it's there. God calls His servants to Himself. In verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord's gaze, and many of them perish." He doesn't want them to get hurt. He wants them to hear His voice, but He does not want them to perish. "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. The priests aren't any different than the people." They're under the same requirement. Here's the boundary. Sanctify yourselves, all the stuff. No different for the priests than it was for the people. That's a good lesson for all pastors, myself included. "And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for Thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. What Moses is saying is, Don't worry about it, Lord. It's against the rules. They won't break the rules." Guess what? God knows something different. They'll break every rule. "And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, and thou and Aaron with thee. Let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto me, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." When Moses goes down and he speaks to the people, what he's doing is he's being a shepherd, because a shepherd keeps the sheep from being harmed, right? That's exactly what he's doing. He's going down and making sure that the sheep are safe. Imagine Moses, though, man. You know, Mount Sinai is not like, you know, like a little 200-foot hill. Mount Sinai is a big old mountain. And he's 80 years old. And he gets to the top. "Okay, Lord, here I am. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go back down and tell the people not to come up." But we gave them that rule. Don't worry about it. It's cool. I kind of know what's going to happen. What would have compelled the people? I mean, they're there. There's the lightning, the fire, all the stuff's going on. Here's the line. And the only thing that would have overruled them would be their emotions. To see this awesome event taking place. Because they've got the Word of God. They know what the rules, the boundaries are. And if they allowed their emotions to overtake them, what would have happened? Death. By stoning or being shot through with arrows or who knows what. We need to be careful as well that we don't allow our emotions to overrule God's Word in our lives. We need to be circumspect. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and walking His ways. The stage is now set for next week, chapter 20, when they receive the Ten Commandments. This changes human history as we know it, when we receive the Ten Commandments. It changes the world as it's known at that point. Our whole legal system is based on that. I mean, so much is. A lot of good things coming up. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you alone are God. We thank you, Father, that you've given us these examples to follow. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we wouldn't overstep our bounds. Lord, that you would keep us in that safe place. Father, it's in that safe place that we see your glory descend upon the mount, but we also get to hear your voice. Lord, we long for that. We long to hear your voice on a daily, in a moment-by-moment way. Guide us to that truth, Father. Guide us to that reality. Thank you for being so real, so tangible. We love you, Lord. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.